Please turn with me this evening to Psalm 62 and verse 5. Psalm 62 and verse 5. My soul waits silently for God alone, for my expectation is from Him. I want to speak this evening about God's omniscience. God knows all things. There's a similar pattern that we see. We're going to look this evening at verses 5 to 8. There's a similar pattern in verses 1 to 4 as there is in 5 to 8. And so we'll cover those themes that are raised in the first 8 verses of the psalm. And I want to come to rest particularly on one word that will help us to branch off a little and think a bit more about the omniscience, the knowledge of God. That He knows all things. Well, David wrote many of the Psalms, as I'm sure you know, and he often wrote the Psalms in the midst of deep trials and troubles. We don't know the context of Psalm 62, but we assume there is some difficult situation going on. And he addresses himself in verse 5, "My soul, wait silently for God alone." He says, "My soul." That's the term that means my being, my entirety, my whole self. I myself. And it's a phrase often used in the Psalms in times of danger to life. He says, "My soul, wait silently for God." Well, you might wonder at that and say, well, shouldn't a soul in distress, a person in trouble, cry out to the Lord? Well, that's not what silently means here. It doesn't mean wait in silence. It's rather a true picture of patience, a true resting upon the Lord, not fretting like an impatient child. You see, the Lord our God hears our prayers and will not forget them. And that itself is part of His absolute comprehensive knowledge. David says, "My soul, wait silently, patiently, trustingly for God alone." God alone. Another word with great meaning, worth repeating much. To wait upon God is one thing, but to wait upon God alone is to exclude all others. Place no trust in man. Wholly honour God. In John 6, Simon Peter said to the Lord Jesus, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." We must look to Him alone. Why? My soul, wait silently for God alone, for my expectation is from Him. My hope is from Him, and only from Him. It cannot be from any other. It cannot be reposed in any other. Not truly. My hope is from Him, from the Lord, my God. I don't look to man. I don't look to the circumstances of my life. I don't look to my own strength, to my own resources, even to the resources of family or friends. No, I look to Him. My expectation, my hope is from Him. And the Christian's hope is a truly blessed theme. It's not our subject this evening. But of course, we remind ourselves that the Christian hope is not as the world defines it. We say, well, I hope to live a long life. That's the world's hope. This is expectation. I expect the blessing of God. It's not that I vaguely hope that something might happen. It is I hope in the Lord. I expect that He will bless me and be with me. Romans 8, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And we have a certain expectation for eternity. It's a reality. It's a valid, wholesome hope, a God-centered hope, a hope that excludes men and this vain world from our thinking. What a hope it is. My expectation is from him. And we see the focus begin to shift as we go into verse 6, away from David and even more toward the Lord, in whom is all his hope. Verse 6, he only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. Again, we see the word here, only. Spurgeon called this the only psalm. The word is used 6 times in the Hebrew. It doesn't always come out in the English translation. The opening word is, truly my soul silently waits for God. That's only as well. Do we have that mindset, an only mindset? Is our focus truly the Lord our God? In trouble, in distress, when fixing our hope, when placing our trust, is it him that we trust, and him alone? David says here, he is my rock. He only is my rock. In the Hebrew, speaking of a cliff or a sharp rock, sometimes with a precipitous edge, a large rock, likely a high rock, a place of refuge. And the same word can also mean a foundation. And it's used sometimes, like in Isaiah 51:1, to mean a rock that's drawn from a quarry, a foundation stone, signifying a leader, a founder. Do we see our Saviour here in these words? Of course we do. And how natural it is then that as David calls the Lord my rock, he says, he only is my rock and my salvation. In this great rock, feet upon this solid rock, sheltered in the shadow of this rock that shadows a dry, thirsty land, this rock of ages, why? In this rock, he says, I find my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation, my deliverance, my help, my safety, my welfare, my prosperity. And then we see the phrase, he is my defense. He is my defense. And this is the word. This is the word that helps us to think a little more about the omniscience of God. You see that if you have a margin, it will tell you perhaps that the literal meaning of the word here, defense, is a high place or a strong tower. That is the meaning of the word. He is my defense. Now, David was used to high places, to high rocks, natural forts and defensive structures. But we see him saying here that it is God who is his high place. It's God. And what place could be higher than the place occupied by the Lord God himself? What view does the Almighty have from the highest place? Why? His view is absolute. It is clear. It's comprehensive. His all-seeing eye and his perfect knowledge are such a comfort to every Christian believer. He is my defense. I look away from myself. I look to him. I see the Lord my God, my high tower. From his perspective, everything is open. Nothing is hidden. All things are known. And in only the psalm before, David says in these wonderful words that were particularly precious to a friend of mine when her relationship fell apart. I remember her sharing these words with me at the time. Psalm 61, verse 2, from the end of the earth I will cry to you. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. This is in David's thinking. Jeremiah 17:12 contains those wonderful words. A glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. The Lord our God reigns at immeasurable height. He is my defense. His height is our strength. His sight is our certainty. He sees and knows all things. And David has this at the very front of his mind as he worships the Lord in this psalm. I wonder if we have this at the front of our minds. On the one hand, it is absolutely terrifying to think that everything we have ever thought and said and done has been witnessed by the eternal eyes from the high place. But it is equally comforting that as believers, every sorrow, every tear, every trial has been seen and noted from the same glorious high throne. Well, here are a few scriptures that speak about various aspects of God's omniscience, his knowledge. Verse 1, Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. Isaiah 46, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Paul's words to the Romans in chapter 11. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory for ever. Amen. I wonder, can we doubt the word of God regarding his perfect, comprehensive, and all-searching knowledge? Isaac Watts has a wonderful hymn, and I don't know if you've got the blue one down there lying around somewhere. I forgot to bring one up to the... Thank you. I forgot to bring one up here. I'll borrow this copy here. Isaac Watts has this remarkable hymn. I'll read a few verses. Great God, how infinite art thou? What worthless worms are we? Let the whole race of creatures bow and pay their praise to thee. Thy throne eternal ages stood, ere seas or stars were made. Thou art the ever-living God, long after empires fade. All time and nature open lie to thine immense survey, from the formation of the sky to the great burning day. Eternity, with all its years, stands present in thy view. To thee there's nothing old appears, and Lord, there's nothing new. Why, he sees and knows all things. This immensity of our God, this immensity. A theologian, Robert Raymond, put this little paragraph together. I love to quote it, speaking of God's knowledge, the all-wise God, is at every moment cognizant of everything that ever was, now is, or ever shall be, and it has never been otherwise. He necessarily knows himself exhaustively, and he necessarily knows his creation exhaustively, and both instantaneously, simultaneously, and everlastingly. His knowledge of himself and of all other things is absolutely comprehensive and eternally intuited. That is, he has never learned anything because he has always known everything. He is my defense. You say all that from one word? Quite so. He is my high tower. He is my rock, my refuge, my fortress. This glorious high perspective of the Lord our God. And there is just a little glance at his omniscience. It's a poor and a short treatment of it for sure. But let our thoughts regarding that give due weight to David's words. He is my defense, my high place. And because of that, what follows? I shall not be moved. I shall not be moved. It's no slogan or boastful claim. Leicester City fans are singing it at the moment. We shall not be moved. And as game follows game, perhaps it's becoming less of a hope and more of a reality. And perhaps they actually might win the league. I think they probably will. We shall not be moved. But David says, I shall not be moved. And he's not boasting. He's not vainly grasping. He's not hoping in a sequence of good results to come or anything else like that. No. He speaks with confidence. It's not a slogan. It's not a boastful claim. It's a position that any Christian believer can embrace, can get hold of when their trust is in God alone, when they remember who God is. You see, it's not just a mind game, some kind of mental exercise to dwell upon the attributes and the characteristics of our God, to ponder who he is, what he is like, how he has revealed himself to us, what he tells us about himself. It's not a mind game. Rather, it brings results. And in David's case, what it brings him here is this great confidence. I shall not be moved. His confidence has actually grown in the course of this psalm. If you look at verse 2, you see he says, I shall not be greatly moved. I shall not be greatly moved. He's qualified his statement. But now he makes it boldly, without qualification, and he defies his enemies. If we have a living faith, it should grow like this through our private devotions and our attention to the preaching of God's word and our reading of God's word. And the word here, moved, relates to the moving of a great object, something that would not normally be moved or movable. I shall not be moved. And we need to be this spiritually bulky, this spiritually weighty. We need to be, spiritually speaking, as believers, immovable objects. How may we be like this? Why? By being built up in faith. David moves on again in the psalm from what he finds God to be to what he finds in God. Look at verse 7. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. And the word salvation here has a slightly different meaning from before. It means to be open, wide, or free, to be defended, to be delivered in the sense of a victory that's being won. And then he speaks about the Lord being his glory. Literally, his weight, his honor, his respectability, his power, his nobility. And to whom does he give all the praise? To him, Spurgeon says, to find all in God and to glory that it is so is one of the sure marks of an enlightened soul. And he goes on to heap more titles upon the Lord, to magnify him. He repeats and adds to the previous phrases. God is my salvation and my glory, the rock of my strength. You see, it's not now just rock, it's rock of my strength. And the word for strength here is bringing more with it too. The sense of being made strong and firm, of strength that prevails, of dominion, of the building up of a fortification, of the strengthening of a fortified position. The rock of my strength. And yet David needs all this language and more, all these words, to express something of the experience he has had of the character of Almighty God and how God has dealt with him. My refuge, he says, is in God. There's another little feature here to notice. All the my's. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. In God is my salvation and my glory, the rock of my strength and my refuge. He says, my. It's not enough to know how great God is in theory, how sweet it is to know it in practice and to be able to say, my God, my rock, my strength, I have proved him, I know him, I can trust him, he's mine. If we're Christians, we must be telling those around us, this is who God is. He is my rock, my refuge, my fortress. This is what he means to me. This is what he has done for me. Well, David has laid out for us so much of the character of God and of what the Lord means to him. And suddenly he swings, as it were, the barrel of his gun around so it's pointing straight at us and we're staring down the barrel of it. He focuses now on us. He turns it round in verse 8. Trust in him at all times, you people. I've told you about the Lord. I've told you about how great he is. I've told you about what he has done for me. Now you trust in him. Trust in him at all times, you people. The readers, the singers of this psalm. And what we find here are wonderful commands. Trust in him at all times. Very easy to understand, I think, but very hard to obey. In times of trial, we might be driven close to the Lord. But what about easy times? We often don't think about that. We go through times in our life where we're not particularly challenged by anything. Perhaps our health is okay and the bank account's not in the red and everything's reasonable at work or whatever it might be, and everything just seems to be going along all right. Are we trusting him really then? Are we putting him first in our life then? Or is it just when trouble comes? It can be easier sometimes to trust the Lord when we've run out of other things to trust. And it shouldn't be that way. It shouldn't be that way. We should trust in him at all times. How far we can wander, how little we subject our lives to his rule, how little we trust in God, but begin to transfer our trust to other things. Our faith and our trust is a duty. Again, Spurgeon says, the whole created order leans upon God day by day. Should not we, as his creatures, do the same? Should not we? Why? He sustains all creation. And we presume to think that we sustain ourselves. No, trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. sense of this language is really strong, and it's very intimate in terms of our prayer life before God. We cannot hide anything from Him. He is omniscient. He knows all things. We are to pour out our hearts. And the word that's translated pour out here is often used in terms of God's wrath, speaking of the pouring out of the wrath of God upon wicked people. As for example, Psalm 79 verse 6. This pouring out is unrestrained. It's gushing. And this is how we should pour out our hearts before the Lord. When we come to Him in prayer with our needs, with our cries, we should spill out our needs. Turn the pot upside down. Let it all fly out. Pour out your heart before Him. What are we pouring out? Your heart. That word for the innermost organ representing all that we are. Our minds, our understanding. What you cannot tell even your closest friend, you can tell your Saviour. You may even feel there are things you cannot tell your mum or your dad, your husband or your wife. You can tell Him. Pour out your heart before Him. He is not going to recoil in shock and horror at the depths of your heart, because He already knows. He already sees. He's seen it from His high throne. And what you can hardly express, you can ultimately pour out in tears. And He knows and He sees and He understands. Again, we see a question of benefit in all this. Who's it for? What's it for? Who's it for, this pouring out? For ours alone. We are to examine ourselves, pour out the confession of our sins, but equally our desires and our cares and our fears. We shouldn't try to hide anything from the Lord our God. That's futile. We're commanded to pour out our hearts before Him. And see how wonderfully this portion concludes. David has spoken of his trust in God, of what the Lord is to him, his refuge, his rock. He says, trust in Him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. Yes, for us. For all of us, not just for great King David, with all his flaws, we know them. But not just for King David, but for all his people. What a sweet conclusion. David was not a super Christian. We may know God just as David knew Him. All that David calls mine can be yours and mine. God is our refuge. How do we pray? How do we pray as individuals or as a church? Do we pour out our hearts audibly or silently before the Lord? Do we pour out our desires and cares and fears before Jehovah's awesome throne? You see, He is high enough to see all things, but because He is Almighty God, He is also near enough to see all the details. He knows our needs as individuals and as a church. He knows all our futures. Friends, look up to the throne of God tonight and look nowhere else. Nowhere else. Stop looking for your own high places, for your own vantage points, and trust the omniscient, the all-glorious God, the one true and living God. He is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. May He bless His word to our hearts tonight. Amen.